Okay, so turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 26, and we'll start our Bible reading from verse 1. We're going to look primarily at some verses towards the end of the chapter this evening. So starting Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first time, first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, under whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And thus, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might, through your word, speak to our hearts. We pray for the meeting, that you might encourage us, and that you might discern and meet the needs of each one. We pray, dear Lord, that the scriptures may be plain, and that we might be encouraged in you. I pray that you would work as only you can, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a verse in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark 8, I think it's 36, where Jesus quotes, For what does it profit a man who will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I can't think of a better verse to sum up chapter 26 of the book of Acts. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Luke here in this passage is describing how Festus, Agrippa and Bernice entered the auditorium amid great pomp and ceremony, accompanied by the influential and the mighty, to come and hear of the Apostle Paul. And if you glance back there in Acts 25, verse 23, you'll hear of this. It says there, and on the morrow, speaking of the day we're reading about in Acts 26, and on the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, that Festus' commandment, Paul, was brought forth. This is such a vivid and it's an amazing scene if you would stop and think about it. I don't think many of you would have watched the Oscars on television. Maybe that's a quiet thing that you've done before. I have never, even as an unsaved man, sat through an Oscar presentation. But I have known, and you see in the magazines and you see on television, the red carpet and the glitz and the glamour and all of the outfits and the pomp and prestige and everyone trying to outdo one another, and it's just a show and a farce, yes? We wouldn't be caught dead there. But that's the kind of scene which welcomed King Agrippa, Bernice and Festus and Paul in Acts 26. People trying to make an impression, people trying to glimpse, you know, and see a side of the king and his sister, right? Which we'll talk about. A superficial scene. But into this world of glamour and authority is marched the Apostle Paul in chains. And he stands as a stark contrast to the elite, all right? If they're dressed in their finest clothes, trying to outdo one another and trying to appear as something special, Paul stands in the middle in the garb of a prisoner, likely shackled, set in the middle, more of a spectacle than anything else. And there he stands. And I mentioned this morning, Voltaire, who was a French philosopher, he described Paul, he says, the ugly little Jew. And I can't help but think of that quote, and we see the prestige and the ceremony of the world compared to the spiritual humility that is exuding from the Apostle Paul. Paul, this small man, and he was small in stature. Some people say that he was only 3 cubits, 3.5 cubits tall. Now, I don't know how that's possible because a cubit's tiny, but very small by comparison. Right. And some people say he was a bald man. I don't know where they see that in the scriptures. It's more of tradition that says that. He was an unassuming, certainly broken man. Why would I say that he's a broken man? Because he was stoned and left for dead on multiple occasions. He's been through shipwreck, or he will be through shipwreck shortly in the chapter. He's a man who suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ. He had the scars in his own body, and he bore the marks of his service to the Lord. And he's there in the midst, a small frame, an unassuming individual about to speak eternal truth. He's there with a message for those that would hear. And we read what he had to say in our Bible reading. Now, we won't pull all of these verses apart, but what Paul has done is he has essentially shared his testimony one more time. He has been there and he said, well, I grew up a Jew. I was a very strict Jew. I was considered a very religious individual, and I, in fact, went about my business, I made it my business to persecute Christians and those that would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But something changed on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord. And that's essentially what he has revealed to us in those first 20-something verses. He spoke about the resurrection that was clearly taught by Moses. He spoke about his own transformation from what he was doing to now who he is. And then as he goes and speaks about his ministry to the Gentiles with this message, Festus pipes up in verse 24. What does he say? You can see it there. So he says in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. You see, he's speaking about the resurrection, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. This message is going to go to the Jews and Gentiles and all about wonderful resurrection to come. And then verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, you know, Paul is in the middle of his speaking here, and Festus interrupts with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Essentially, he's saying, you are crazy. So I ask the question tonight, who's crazy? Is it Paul? Or is it Agrippa? Is it Paul or is it Bernice? Is it Paul or is it Festus? Who's crazy? It is crazy to live for this world and ignore eternity, I'll tell you that. It is crazy to indulge in sin for a season and fail to have sin forgiven. It's crazy to mock others who take the Lord seriously. Is it crazy of Paul to give up all the world would offer to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it crazy for him to forsake riches, fame, influence, pleasure? Is it crazy for those who do these things yet die in their sins? The Bible teaches us quite plainly that it is crazy for one who lives for this world and ignores eternity, and it is sane for a person to obey the Scriptures, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and live in the light of eternity. I hope by the end of the message tonight, and it is only a relatively brief message, we can answer the question, who's crazy? And I hope we would look at ourselves and search our hearts and find someone who is not, that we may fall in the camp of the Apostle Paul. Firstly, I'd like us to see that a crazy person lives for this world. Martin Luther said this, "I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all, but the things I've placed in God's hands I still possess." It's a very true statement. Things that I've held in my hands, I've lost them all, but the things I've placed in God's hands I still possess. Jim Elliot, we mentioned him this morning, who was martyred at the age of 28, wrote in his journal at 22, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was not a crazy man, Jim Elliot. These comments make sense to you and I that believe. They resonate with us, but we would also have to admit that the present world does pull upon our hearts, and it pulls strongly sometimes. We must remind ourselves that it would be crazy to live for this present evil world. I don't know a Christian who would abandon their faith in favor of the world, but I know many Christians who live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Demas, you remember him in the Scriptures, who was called a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul? Later on, we read of him that he hath forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. Jesus' words come to mind. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." John, in 1 John, said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why would a person live for something as vain and as short-lived as this evil world? Well, if you look briefly in the lives of Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, we'll expose some of the thoughts, the founding thoughts or the foundational thoughts that govern the madness of the lost. And these, I suppose, six factors I think that we'll look at when we think about these three should serve as a warning to us. We will see the folly in six different ways. Firstly, I would suggest to you that Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice all had a wrong view of success. How do you measure success? How do you know when you've made it? I mean, what's your goal? What are you aiming for in life? For the rich, they just want to be more rich. You ask a rich man what their goal is, it's always a little bit more, isn't it? What is the measure of success in your mind? What is the measure of success for Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice? I mean, surrounded by, I should mention, Agrippa was a king of the lineage of the Herods. He was a very influential individual. Bernice was his sister, who was also in a love relationship with her brother, which ancestral relationship. Festus was a cold-hearted, calculating governor. All right, so these are influential people. They are in the Roman world. We know of them. They were somewhat important. And as they stepped out from behind armed guards and royal chariots in expensive robes to wave to the common people, I'm sure they felt that they had some measure of success. Surely. Servants stood by, waiting on their whim. And in the eyes of the world, I mean, the common people looking at the likes of this royalty, they would say, "Wow, these people have made it. These are successful individuals." But to those whom the world considers to be successful are soon dead and forgotten. You know how many more years Festus has from this point in the Scriptures before he dies? Two. Now we know that because history tells us so, but Festus wouldn't have thought himself, "I've only got 2 years left." I wonder after Festus died, or when he was coming to the last weeks of his life, would he have reassessed his measure of success? Would he have passed from this life into the next? Would he then have gone, "Hang on, I'm not as successful as I thought I was"? What about the others? And it's only really because their names are in the Scriptures that we know of them well. History records of King Agrippa and Bernice, but not a lot. In the eyes of the world, they were successful, but truly they fade into comparison. You know, the man who is most famous in this room is the Apostle Paul. History records his name glowingly. Most people in Caesarea wouldn't have walked across the street to see him. They wouldn't have given him the time of day. They would have avoided him if they possibly could. Yet he stands as a truly successful man in the room, perhaps the only one, when all else measured success foolishly. That's the first foolish mistake that leads to the madness of the lost. They have a wrong view of success, which causes them to live for this present fleeting world. Second, they try to impress others while forgetting God. As you can imagine the scene, they're trying to outdo one another, trying to appear to be better, trying to put their best appearance forward in order to impress with their own greatness. You can hear the fatal mistake in that, can't you? They had great stress, emphasis placed on impressing others, but did they think once on what they must do before a just and holy God? I didn't think about how God measures success or how God would be impressed if it was possible for us to impress God. It wasn't in their thinking. Few of us would be as worldly as these people were, as superficial as these ones, but we all fall into the trap sometimes of trying to impress others, even in the church. Don't fall into that trap. Sometimes we try and keep up appearances or try and impress others whilst forgetting God ourselves. And that always ends badly. Make sure that what motivates us first and foremost is a fear of the Lord, not a fear of men. Third observation from these lost fools, and I say that carefully. I'm using Festus's words, I suppose, against him. He was the one who called Paul mad. So I'm just saying that, no, Festus, you're mad. Why? It's our third reason. Well, Festus overemphasized reason. What was it that finally pushed him over the edge when he said, Paul, you're mad, you're beside yourself. Too much learning's made you crazy. It was because Paul said there's a resurrection to come. Paul believed in a resurrection, and Festus, as a rationalist, thought for Jesus to rise from the dead was crazy. And Paul to go and preach this truth must make him crazy. Not Festus, the mistake Festus made. He just rationalized everything and didn't think God was in the picture. Rational thought is good. I'm not telling us to be illogical. In fact, God wants us to use our brains and our minds to reason and calculate and think. There's many things in the scriptures. In fact, all the scriptures require reason, thought to understand them. But the problem begins when we reason and forget God. Okay? We remove God from the picture. And same as they were trying to impress one another while forgetting God, they were measuring success amongst themselves while forgetting God. They were relying on their logic and their reason and what they could argue and believe without putting God and his miraculous power into the equation. To leave God out just leaves us with this present evil world. And if all this is, if this is it, if this life, then what is there but to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die? Fairly miserable prospect. I've got three more foolish mindsets behind these three. Embarrassment about what others might think. You know, when Paul backed King Agrippa into a corner, he did so with a pointed question. Have a look at verse 27. We might look at Paul's response. You hear Festus and his arrogance, and he's interrupting there, Paul, and saying, Paul, you're crazy. Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. This is Paul's response in verse 25. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Is he speaking tongue-in-cheek here? Festus has not just conducted himself nobly, I tell you that. He's just cried out across the top of him while he's trying to give his defense and called him insane. And Paul replies saying, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Very calculated response, very true and honest and gracious response. And it is a play, because he's saying, I'm not mad, I speak forth words of truth. And then in verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. See, speak freely. Festus has interrupted him, and stopped him speaking. And he's saying, well, the king knows these things before whom I speak freely. So there's these subtle digs at Festus here, which I admire. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And I'll talk more about that last phrase. But verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. This is a pointed question directed at the king. He's flattered the king, and he said, you know, I know you're not ignorant, King Agrippa. I know these things were done, and you know of them, that you're aware of all this. Do you believe what the prophets teach? And King Agrippa did. He had a testimony for believing the prophets, the words of the prophets. And he says, I know you do. All right. He was backed into a corner. So how does he respond in verse 28? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, we can read that phrase with a number of tones. When we read the scriptures, we try and intonate, we try and imagine the way in which the king spoke when he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Do you think it was a thoughtful, tender, you almost had me kind of response, or was this a laughing response? I'm convinced that his response was not all sincere, but it was a bit of a jovial response in the light of the conviction that the question asked burnt into his heart. Paul says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And King Agrippa squirms. Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. It's like a dismissing statement to turn the heat away from him. It's not a thoughtful, oh, I'm nearly there. You've nearly got me. It's a shift the focus away in a light-hearted way. That's the way I read it. All right. And I believe King Agrippa would have been too embarrassed of what other people thought. Can you imagine if King Agrippa said, actually, Paul, I hear what you say. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead and I need to become a Christian today. Imagine if King Agrippa, before the great crowds, did that. Well, that'd take some humility, wouldn't it? Humility that he wasn't willing to demonstrate. Almost, but not yet. He was fearful of what people thought. He was embarrassed. Peer pressure, even in the lives of we small folk, has a great powerful influence. And it does draw people away from God and keep them in this world. You know, you talk to kids, teenagers at youth group, and so many of them are far more influenced by their peers than they realize, and they wouldn't make a stand for the Lord because of fear of what they might, their friends or their peers might think. Agrippa here is just like that. In the light of all these people watching the interaction, believest thou the prophets? I know you do. Almost you got me, Paul. Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. In such a little time is kind of one way of interpreting these words. In just this short while, you persuaded me to be a Christian. He dismisses what is really going on with his heart. These people lived and loved material things. They piled up the world's goods, and that was a distraction that kept their eyes on the earthly rather than the spiritual. And that was the fifth, living for material things, but quickly living for sensual pleasure as well. It was rumored that Agrippa and Bernice were living together in incest, and history records that, which was even scandalous for worldly Rome. Bernice went on later to marry a petty monarch, divorced him, and became a lover of the Roman general Titus, and Bernice had a reputation. These worldly rulers were living for sensual gratification without regard for God's moral standards. And our world is pressuring people into the same, conforming people into the same mold today. The power of the flesh is strong, and the world is trying to sensualize people at a younger and younger age. I don't need to give you examples, but as you sit there in the pew, you can probably think of some ways in which sexualized behavior is becoming normal, or they're trying to make it normal for children, even down to the age of 12 and 10 or younger. It is the work of the devil. And in the lives of Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, these three, we see the mindset of one who would follow after this present fleeting world and ignore the issues of eternity. And Festus calls Paul mad. Who's really mad? Who's crazy? It's crazy to live for this life when the scriptures tell us that life is but a vapor which appears just a little while and then vanishes away. We're only here for a very short period of time. But before we finish up, I'd like for us to recognize that the same person obeys the Lord Jesus Christ and serves him with all of their being, just like the Apostle Paul. Contrary to what Festus cried, Paul was the sanest man in the room, and he calmly counters Festus' charge, saying, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness." Paul's encounter with the risen Saviour converted him, changed him from insanity to sanity. I'll just share three things about the sanity, what a sane person looks like. Just three things before we finish up. A sane person gets saved. A sane person follows the Lord and receives the blessing or the gift of salvation. Paul was crazy in persecuting the church. But on the Damascus Road, that same Paul began to live in the light of God's grace and in the light of God's will and purpose for him, and that is the only sane way to live. If Paul viewed Agrippa through worldly eyes, he looked up at the king seated on the fancy seat there in the crowd, and he addressed him and he thought to himself, "He's got everything he needs. What have I got to offer him?" If Paul looked up with the worldly perspective, he could have thought to himself, "This guy's wealthy, he's powerful, he's successful. What have I got to offer him?" But Paul looked up at these people through God's eyes and saw them as lost, enslaved to sin, and under God's condemnation. Agrippa had, it seems, a superficial belief in the Old Testament prophets. He had an awareness of God. He knew of the scriptures. He believed, we read there, the scriptures, but he needed to turn from his sin and himself and receive Jesus Christ. His superficial awareness or understanding or even belief in God was not enough. Paul saw through God's eyes that this man needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul sought to bring him to Christ. He says to Agrippa, you heard it there, says, "These things were not done in a corner." If I was to do something in a corner, it would be private, it would be concealed, it would be done in a way to obscure, you know, people's vision so people just wouldn't know. We'd hide it away in a corner, we would do something quietly and secretively so that no one knew. Paul says these things were not done in a corner. This means the opposite. These things were done out in the open. But what are these things that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the arrest and the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his burial and his resurrection. These things were not done in a corner. These things were done and they were known by all. You know who Jesus is what he's saying with that phrase. These things were not done in a corner is a real rebuke to the king. He's saying, you're not ignorant of what happened. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. You know that he lived and that he died and that he rose again. You know these things because it's obvious. It was open. This phrase was designed by Paul to bring King Agrippa to Calvary and as such help him to see the Savior who died for him. There is something powerful about the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you've meditated upon Calvary and upon the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior often, but every time I read through the Gospels, I am confronted with the reality that our Savior suffered and died in my place. And I think when I meditate on these things of the crowds mocking and their taunting and their swearing and their cursing, I can imagine Jesus hanging there bruised and bleeding, speaking words of grace. You know, Jesus, when he spoke from the cross, he said things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He uttered words of graciousness and forgiveness He spoke to a penitent thief to his side and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He extended forgiveness. The cross is what Paul wanted Agrippa to think about. This was not done in a corner. It was done on top of Mount Calvary before the eyes of Israel. And almost this brought Agrippa to Christ. He was convicted and he squirmed out from under the conviction. I suspect jokingly saying, "Almost you persuaded me, Paul. You almost got me, but not quite." You know, there is often an intense struggle involved when a person comes to saving faith. You know, when Paul was off persecuting the Christians at Damascus and the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You say, what does that even mean? The pricks is a word that speaks of an ox goad. No, we don't drive oxen very much, but if you wanted an ox pulling a plow to move, you would poke it with a sharp pointy object, all right? And that would be the goad to goad the ox to press on. Sounds a bit cruel. But what he's saying here is if that ox turned around and kicked at the one who was trying to lead it, and instead of being submissive and following the will of its master, it decided to fight the master and resist what the master was trying to lead it to do, it would kick back against the pricks, and what would be just a bit of a poke from the driver of the oxen could turn into quite a vicious injury if the ox tried to kick against the goad. Yes? You follow that picture? Jesus was telling Paul, it's hard for you to fight against me. It's hard for you to fight against me when I'm drawing you to myself. And here he used that phrase in his testimony to King Agrippa, and King Agrippa as well is feeling that difficulty. He is fighting against the risen Savior. It is the only safe and sane path to submit to the one who made you. To fight God on the matter of salvation is mad. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. God's desire is not to send people to hell. In fact, he made it possible for all the world to enjoy forgiveness through his Son, because he gave his Son for the sin of the world, that he would die on the cross and pay for the penalty of sin in full. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Salvation and being obedient to salvation and coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only sane response in light of eternity. Because if you drift from this life into the next without Christ, you will go to hell. And that's not sane. 3 points I said when it comes to sanity. First, the sane thing is to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The second is to walk in obedience to Him. And Paul is seen to be doing that. Before we're saved, we live for self. We live for the things of this world, and after we're saved, we live to please and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Paul describes his own turning to the Lord in Philippians 3, and you don't need to turn there, but he says that all the things that he counted worthy in this life, all those things that were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul gave up on everything of the world in order to follow Christ. And I feel led to ask you that question. What have you given up in this life in obedience? What have you given up in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you considered loss and empty and vain and a waste in order for you to follow wholeheartedly and completely the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust there are some things that you've laid aside in your Christian walk. Paul says to the king, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision. Jesus appeared and said that I have chosen you to be a vessel for me to the Gentiles. I've chosen you to be an ambassador in that sense. And Paul was not disobedient. He followed in obedience and took the message of salvation. He took it to the people in Damascus, in Jerusalem, all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles. He did what he was told to do. He was commissioned to preach not to just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and he was obedient to that. And that was the reason the Jews hated him and sought to kill him. Paul obeyed the Great Commission. Now, the Bible extends that Great Commission to all of us. Paul's obedience is remarkable. I'm not saying that it's not... How do I put this? Paul's obedience is remarkable, and we look at him as a great testament to one who yielded to the Lord in everything. But he ought not be that remarkable, is what I'm trying to say. Because his radical obedience to what the Lord wanted him to do is the same kind of obedience Christ expects from us. He wants us to obey in the same way. He said, Jesus said in Mark 8, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." In each of the Gospels and the book of Acts record the Great Commission that we should go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded us. And he repeats that in each of the Gospels and the book of Acts. Is the Great Commission just for missionaries who go to foreign lands? No, it's for all of us. Every Christian should put Jesus Christ and his kingdom at the center of our thoughts and on our lips. We exist to spread and share a desire for people to know the Lord and to glorify the Lord in everything they do. You don't accidentally fall into this kind of obedience. You don't just wake up one morning and go, "Oh, I'm going to follow the Lord to the end of the earth." It's a willful, determined obedience. You need to choose to do it. But that is the only sane response, is it not? To follow the Lord wherever he would lead. And the last, obedience to Jesus Christ only makes sense in the light of eternity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Paul was saying there that if this life is all there is, then we should be the saddest people out there. But obviously that this life is not all there is. You've heard the phrase, "Don't put all your eggs in one basket." I see my children go out and collect the eggs, and I see the truth of that phrase, right? "Don't put all your eggs in one basket." I'm here to tell you should. Put all your eggs in the basket of eternity. Live in the light of eternity, everything you do, and that will serve you well. If Christ is not risen, if there's no hope beyond the grave, then the world should pity us because we're crazy. But if Jesus Christ is risen and there is life beyond the grave, then we ought to pity the world because they're crazy. It is that simple. If eternity is real, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to spurn, then surely the only sane response is to accept salvation that Jesus offers, to walk in obedience and live in the light of eternity. I'm going to just close with a testimony. We had a couple of testimonies of men and women of the faith today. I'm just going to close. Jesus said in Matthew, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I just want to share a testimony of a man by the name of Peter Cameron Scott. He was a Scottish-American evangelist around the late 1800s. But as a young man, he was a gifted vocalist and was on the steps of an opera house ready to pursue a career in singing. God challenged him, "Will you seek a life of self-glory and applause in the entertainment world, or will you dedicate your life to my service?" And he obeyed God's call, received some training as a missionary, and at age 23, he sailed for Africa. His brother joined him within a few months, but the harsh African climate and environment, well, it became known as the white man's graveyard, and it took its toll. His brother died early. Peter Cameron Scott, built a crude coffin, dug the grave himself, and buried his brother. And alone at the grave, he recommitted himself to preach the gospel in Africa. His own health broke. He went first to England and then back to the US and to recruit others for the cause. In 1895, at the age of 28, he established the Africa Inland Mission. But in just 14 months after he and his party had landed on African soil, he fell ill and died. After Scott's death, the mission nearly failed as one after another the workers died. By the summer of 1899, only one missionary remained on the field, but they persisted And 10 years after the mission's founding, there were 31 missionaries on the field. In the early years, more missionaries died from harsh conditions than people came to Christ. Seems like a thankless and futile effort, doesn't it? More missionaries dying from the conditions than people getting saved. But still more missionaries came, arriving with their goods packed in coffins. It tells you something, doesn't it? The Africans were amazed at such determination. They said, surely only a message of great importance would inspire such actions. Now the world looks at a young man turning his back on the opera house and a promising career to found a mission society into inland Africa, losing his brother, losing his life and losing the lives of those that would follow in their footsteps. The world would look at that as crazy. But in God's eyes, that is perfectly sane, because these men trusted the Lord as their Savior and followed in obedience to His leading, and they lived in the light of eternity. The things of the world were not important to them, and as such, and you can research and you can read about the Africa Inland Missions, it was a mission society that lasted some time and had great success in leading souls to the Lord. Who are the crazy ones? I asked that question at the start. Who's crazy here? Well, I submit to you that Paul is not. He's the only sane man in the room. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, well, they're crazy. But what about you? I trust that you have an answer. Maybe don't put your hand up and call it out, but I trust you have an answer as to whether you're walking in sanity or insanity when it comes to the things of the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might help us this evening to search our hearts and see, I don't think that we're going to be saying, well, we're walking in worldliness and we're living for this life. But Lord, help us to see the mistakes of these people, these men and this lady of Bernice and their shortcomings and their short-sightedness. Help us to see the warnings that they offer. Help us to not live in a similar vein. Lord, help us to see the sanity of Paul, one who trusted in Christ on the road to Damascus and who followed him all the days of his life, even in imprisonment and in bonds, living with his eyes fixed upon eternal things. Lord, help us to follow that great example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.